sung that song before. Yeah, that's the first time I remember ever singing that one. It's a nice one. Copyright 1985. Well, if you will go to Psalm 98 tonight. Psalm 98. I'm hoping to be able to do Psalm 99 next week, and I already did Psalm 100 back at Thanksgiving time. So if I make it next week, then that will mean I've made it through 100 of the Psalms, and then I'm going to take a break for a while. I've got a couple of other ideas I'm working on. So I'll surprise you. I hope that this week I can get the study done for Sunday night, but if not, I'll call in sick or something. Psalm 98. Now, we're all familiar with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first part of that chapter that talks about there's a time for everything, for every purpose under heaven. Even non-Christians are familiar with that section of Scripture, thanks to the Byrds and their 1960s song that was popular. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told that there's, among other things, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the reason I mention that is because as we've made our journey through the Psalms over the last, I don't know how many years I've been working at this. It's been at least 3 years, I know. It's probably been longer than that. But if you've been with us through most all of those studies, I know I have been. I don't know about all of you, but I was here for all of them. But there were a range of different circumstances and emotions that each psalmist was expressing in those particular psalms. And particularly in book 2 of the Psalter, beginning with chapter 42, Psalm 42, there are several psalms that deal with matters like despair, depression, loneliness, other kinds of emotions, defeat, even matters of sin. So kind of a downer type experiences, all kinds of emotions that might cause a person to weep or to mourn. But as we are in the section that we are in right now, we're in the Psalms that really are about rejoicing and about singing praises to the Lord. And if you've noticed that in the last several Psalms that we've dealt with, they're pretty much a call to worship and a call to sing and praise the Lord joyfully. Psalm 98 is considered probably the most joyful of all of the Psalms, and actually of all the songs in the Bible. It's similar to Psalm 96 in that they both begin and end in nearly the same way. But Psalm 98 is given entirely to praise. There's no comparison here to the heathen and to idols of those who are heathen. There's no real instruction or praise, or I should say lessons about how to worship or how to praise. It's just a call to praise the Lord and some information that we have about that. Now, you might be thinking, if you were here last week, you remember maybe that we dealt with Psalm 96, so you're probably thinking, what about Psalm 97? I'm skipping that one. And I guess that would mean then that I won't really accomplish 100 Psalms unless I do 101, because I'm skipping 97. But the reason I'm skipping Psalm 97 is just because it's so very similar in content to Psalm 96. And it would be kind of redundant and repetitious if I were to do Psalm 97 and kind of a repeat of everything that we talked about last week. Now, there are a couple of points in there that I could develop, but not enough to fill the time that we have in front of us. So I'm just going to skip over that, and you can read that this week on your own and see what the Lord tells you through that. Psalm 98 is divided rather neatly into three sections. And each section is calling upon a different part of God's creation, including people, to praise Him. And each part is praising Him for a different reason or a different aspect of His creation, or His person, I should say, and His works. So the first section, verses 1 through 3, is praising God for His faithfulness in salvation. But in particular, He's identifying here the house of Israel. But it's not restricted just to them, but they're the ones that are identified here. But this praise does affect everybody. But we could say that this first section is the house of Israel praising God for His faithfulness and salvation. So let me read these three verses, then I'll make some comment. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, one thing you should notice as you read down through here is that the various verbs that appear here are in the past tense. Praising the Lord because He has done wonderful things. He has gained the victory for Him. He has made known His salvation. He has revealed. He has remembered. All past tense. So the psalmist is obviously thinking about some great act or great acts that God has done on behalf of His people in some way that He has intervened either at one specific time or at various times throughout their experience. We aren't told exactly what event or events the writer has in mind, but I guess it really doesn't matter. The fact that God has proven Himself to be faithful and mighty to save His people makes Him worthy of our praise. And it's probably good maybe that we don't know the specific event, even though we might be able to put our finger on perhaps praising Him for delivering them from their captivity in Egypt, the great Exodus, or delivering them from their captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But those great events aside, it's probably good that it's not specifically identified what is being thought of here in this context of praise, because we might spend our time discussing that event or those events and maybe start comparing our situation with their situation and come to a conclusion that they have greater reason to praise God than we do. It's not true, but sometimes that's what we might think when we know the specifics. Well, they went through something more terrible than we're going through, or I'm going through something more terrible than they went through, or whatever, and we compare how bad things are and gauge our level of praise to the Lord based upon the intensity of the experience that either of us might have. But that's the wrong thing to do. But we can consider, in the general sense, what God has delivered us from as His children, those of us who are believers. We know that we have every reason to praise God because He has delivered us and been faithful to us in the same way. For example, we could identify a few things here. For one thing, we praise Him because of His deliverance from sin. The single greatest problem that you and I have is sin. It's not lack of self-esteem or poor upbringing or insufficient funds. Our greatest problem isn't the economy or the government or the environment or all of those things. Our single greatest problem is sin, because that's what separates us from God, and that's what causes so much destruction in life. So where do we turn? Where can a person turn to be free from sin? Well, we know that the world really offers nothing by way of permanent solution. The world can offer band-aids and false hope. The world offers rehab, but rehab only covers symptoms. It can't really deal with the root of the problem and remove it. It can help a person cope with their problems and with their sins, but it can't remove the sin and restore a person's relationship with God. Sin needs to be conquered. And there's only one way that that is accomplished, and that is what the Apostle Paul described for us. If you want to go to Romans chapter 7 for a moment, and then kind of hang in there for a little while. This is where Paul opened up about his own personal struggle, and I think we're all thankful that he did, because it helps us relate to him, and he kind of is on our level as well, because he had his struggles as a human being. But at verse 21 of Romans chapter 7, this is after he talks about the conflict of his nature and doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things he knows he should do. Verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." So he knows he has this constant struggle within him, but he also knows the source of his victory in all those matters. That is God through Jesus Christ, who delivers him from this body of sin, this bondage to sin. So how does he do it? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 8 here, in these first four verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those or for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he really makes it clear what we've been delivered from then, the things that we can praise God for when it comes to praising him for deliverance. And we're all familiar with the three phases of our salvation, aren't we? I know we are. We're first delivered from the penalty of sin. As Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." So he set us free from the accountability, from the punishment, the condemnation of our sin. And second, we're delivered from the power of sin, that it no longer has to have its grip over us, because Christ is the one who took that penalty. He's the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And therefore, we now have within our members, our body, the ability, the strength, the power to overcome sin. It doesn't have to have its grip on us. And then ultimately, we know we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin, and that will take place when we are in the presence of the Lord, free from these cursed bodies that still bear this law of sin within them. So we're delivered from sin. Second, we know we're delivered from death. Not that we're not going to die physically. Yes, we will. Death is a great enemy. But Jesus Christ has conquered death by his resurrection. And he has promised resurrection to everyone who believes in him. Therefore, we rest in the promise of 1 Corinthians 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. And we give thanks to God for giving us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know we can praise him for that. We will not experience spiritual death. He's given us life. And then we know, too, that he has delivered us from Satan. Not that Satan ever really owned us, but just to know that Christ has defeated Satan. The atonement that he made upon the cross broke the power of Satan to have any claim on us or any grip on us or any real influence upon us. The victory of Jesus Christ over Satan enables us to be victorious and to do as James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. We couldn't do that before we were saved. That was not possible for us before we were delivered from sin and from death and from Satan. But in Christ, as new believers, we have that ability now to submit to God and say no to the devil. So, that first section then, calling upon the house of Israel to praise him for his deliverance. But actually, it's broader than that. We can praise him for the deliverance we have. The second section, verses 4 through 6, is a call to the whole earth to praise God because he is the king of the earth. Now, this is rather, similar to what we saw in Psalm 96, that he is the king and he reigns, according to verse 10 of Psalm 96. But here's how it's expressed in verses 4 through 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, before the King, rather, the Lord. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. So, this second stanza views God as King, not just over Israel, but over the whole earth. Therefore, it broadens this whole worship by engaging the whole earth in singing the praises of God, because he is the king. He is the one who reigns and rules over this creation. I suppose the thing that stands out second to the fact that he is the king, the Lord of all of this earth, is the fact that the psalm calls for worship to God that is joyful. And we've seen that before, and we'll see it again in the Psalms. Many places call us to sing joyfully to the Lord. But to sing joyful and with volume, it seems here. The word loud isn't used in my version here, but the implication of it is you shout. I suppose sometimes we shout in a whisper, depending on the circumstances that we're in or the place we're at, but typically when we're shouting, it's going to be heard. There's volume taking place. And when he identifies these instruments, particularly the trumpet and the horn, those are not necessarily quiet instruments. And so depending on our church background and our upbringing and the influences that have been upon our lives in the course of our growing up in church, if that's been our experience, we may have different perspectives on things, and part of this we may struggle a bit with. Some might be thinking, I can handle the joyful part, it's the loud part that I have a little trouble with. But don't be too afraid of that. We have to keep that in perspective too. James Montgomery Boyce, whom I cite quite often because I have glean quite a bit of information from his commentary on the Psalms, a multi-volume, really. And, of course, he borrows from other writers, too. And so we all share our stuff. But Boyce is with the Lord now. He died at a relatively young age from brain cancer. But he was a Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian. But he cites commentator Marvin Tate, who said that the noise of the temple worship was legendary. The noise of the temple worship was legendary in the Old Testament. And he refers specifically to 2 Corinthians chapter 29, verses 25 through 30, where the people were gathered together to worship and praise the Lord. They were bringing the burnt offerings, and it identifies the symbols that were used, and I wouldn't want to be sitting next to those myself, but they used the symbols and the other instrumentation that was involved, and the people were shouting and praising God. And then he also cites Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, which says essentially the same thing in referring to the symbols and all these other instruments and the noise of the worship. The scripture says specifically in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Ezra that the sound of it was heard far away. So people way down the road somewhere heard this extreme noise going on in the temple as the people were worshiping, or they were gathered about. And Ezra was laying the foundations, actually, so the temple wasn't erected yet. But it was this great praise going on. It was a noisy praise fest taking place. But I think to appreciate the matter of the loudness in the praise, we have to kind of keep it into its context and its perspective. That even in the Old Testament where there was noise and there was shouting, it wasn't loud just to be loud. And it wasn't loud in the sense of being used to gratify the flesh. In other words, it wasn't to satisfy some human desire for volume, or to draw attention to oneself. I call that loud and proud, which is not right either. But rather, the praise in the Old Testament was loud because the worshipers were so caught up in this spirit of joy before the Lord that they forgot about themselves, and they forgot about any kind of decorum, I guess, that might be expected. They threw aside all of their inhibitions and just gave exuberant praise to God. So that's why I say we have to keep it in perspective. If it's loud just to be loud, or if it's loud just for the fun of it, or if it's loud just to draw attention, then that's the wrong spirit. But if it's truly something where God's people are caught up in a sense of joy and wonder and praise to God, then, yeah, let's raise the roof. Let's praise God. Let's shout it out. And not be afraid to do that. This is what John Wesley said. Now, John Wesley, I mean, he's from way, way back. Remember? No, you don't remember. You weren't there. But we sang some of his songs. But this is what Wesley said. Sing lustily, not lustfully. That's the wrong kind of singing. This is lustily. That's peppy, and so on. And with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Now what about us who don't have that good of singing voices? We're a little timid about that. Well, he says, be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. Now, he meaning that the songs of the world. So, you know, I guess if we want to bring any conviction to ourselves in this matter, How many of us drive down the road with a radio on in the car and we're singing along with the radio and nobody else can hear us, it's just us? I'm not embarrassing myself because I know you do it too. And we sing right out, you know, and we're terrible. But we do that because we know nobody's listening to us. And it's interesting, too, when you pass another car or something, you can see somebody in the car next to you or going by you, and you see them. Either they're freaking out over something or they're singing with a radio. I remember I was coming up Oakland Drive, and there was this guy in a delivery truck, kind of these flat-nosed delivery truck, and he was coming toward me, and I could see him. He was just drumming away on the dashboard. It wasn't on the steering wheel. He was drumming away on the dashboard. And, oh, man, get a hold of your truck, fella. But that was something that was, some song that was he was into there. But anyway, that's the point that Wesley is making. You know, we're so free to sing Roll Out the Barrel, but, you know, come to church and... So, sing lustily. Now, section 3 then, verses 7 through 9. This is nature, creation, nature, praising God because He's the righteous judge of the earth. Now let's see what he says. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So we've seen in the first stanza a call to Israel to praise God because of His deliverance, His faithfulness. Second stanza, a call to the people or the nations of the world to praise God because He is the King of the earth, whether they realize it or not. But here in this third stanza, the entire creation, the inanimate part of creation, rivers and mountains being called upon to praise the Lord because they want to praise the Lord. And the reason is because He will, in verse 9, judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, those closing lines there in verse 9 resemble very much the end of chapter 96, don't they? At verse 11 and following, where it talked about the heavens being glad and the earth rejoicing, exulting, because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. But the reason we noted was there was joy because He's coming to judge the earth in righteousness and faithfulness, in equity, to set things right. And so really, this is creation now looking ahead to the time when God, the righteous judge, will set all the ills and all of the suffering and all the injustices of the earth right. And we know that will be the time when Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He'll be the judge. He'll be the one who takes the throne and reigns in righteousness. But this is also the time when creation itself is set free. And set free to praise God. Does creation need to be set free? Does nature, the rivers and mountains and trees and things like that, need to be set free? Yeah, really they do. I'm going back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And this is what the Apostle Paul said in verses 19 to 22. After talking about our deliverance from the bondage of sin and no condemnation, then you get down to verse 19. Where he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." Now, Boyce explains that in those verses in Romans chapter 8 that Paul is personifying nature. He doesn't mean that nature itself has a personality or has feelings, but that's kind of the way Paul is describing it for the sake of our understanding. That nature itself is not right now what God created it to be. It's not all that it's been predestined to become in the sense of its true fulfillment. And that's, I think, what the psalmist is referring to here in verses 7 and 8. Now, the understanding of people when it comes to creation, I'm talking about people of the world, people who don't have the knowledge of Christ and redemption as we understand. They have a far different perspective on creation than we do. And there are essentially two errors that people may take. One we know is to worship creation. And there's warning about that, Romans chapter 1, about worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. That's why protecting animals and the environment is more important than protecting unborn babies, because they worship creation. Their perspective is skewed. The other error is to regard nature as evolving toward perfection. Just as we as human beings have evolved from whatever glob of material we once were, and then to monkeys, and then to cavemen, and then we got better and better, and we are what we are, and we're supposedly still evolving and getting better. That's not the truth, by the way. Don't misunderstand me there. I'll clarify that before it goes on the internet. But that's the way people feel about the whole of creation. That it's getting better. Now, I don't know how you factor in global warming and all that other stuff that's going on and how the environment's getting wrecked and everything else. But God's Word actually says that creation is not to be worshipped, the Creator is to be worshipped, and that creation is not getting better, it's not moving toward perfection, it's decaying and it's groaning like everything else, waiting for redemption. Creation itself, as Paul described, wants to be set free. It will praise God and wants to praise God in whatever sense we can understand that. And so the Christian doctrine then of creation has three parts to it. Three parts to the Christian doctrine of faith. Number one is, this is my Father's world. He made it. It's His. He sustains it, and therefore we recognize it as His creation. And as a result, we must respect the environment, yes, not abuse it. We should treat it responsibly because it is God's creation, but not worship or deify the creation. Second, the world is not what it was created to be, not right now. It was a perfect place when God first created it and placed Adam and Eve in the garden. But the curse of Adam's sin affected all of creation, we know, so that all of nature itself is in bondage to sin and is frustrated and subject to decay. And that's why Paul said that it's waiting for the redemption to come, waiting to be set free and to be restored to the perfection that it's one day going to be. Hard to imagine, though, sometimes that nature could be more beautiful in some areas when you see majestic mountains and beautiful scenery, that it could be more perfect than that. But apparently it's going to be. And so the third aspect of the Christian view of creation is that the world will one day be renewed. Someday, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And that's when, I believe, as the psalmist describes here, that the seas will roar in praise to God. The rivers are going to clap their hands. The mountains are going to sing together for joy to the Lord, because the righteous judge will have set everything right. It's hard to imagine. And the imagery of rivers clapping their hands and mountains singing and seas roaring in praise, I guess I'm not sure how to understand that fully, but it's imagery. But it just tells us that there's going to be praise that comes even from nature. And add to that the praise that's coming from the majestic choruses of heaven, with all the saints gathered together, with all of the angels praising God together. It's a scene I can't imagine. But it's one that we have the assurance is going to happen one of these days. So, that's Psalm 98. I'll see if I can get Psalm 99 in for next Sunday night. Anything I need to know about? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the day of worship and fellowship that we have had today. We trust that we have honored you with the worship we have presented, with the word that we have proclaimed and taught, and even by our presence here. We trust that we've come with right spirit and right attitudes. And so now guide us as we leave this place and begin another week. Know some of the things that are on our calendar, but there are other things we don't know about yet. There may be surprises for us. We know that you are with us every step of the way. Your presence goes before us. You are sovereign over our lives and over our calendars. And therefore, we submit to you as our Father, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.